1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 13. Now behold, two disciples were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." It's not from 1 Samuel 31, it's from Luke 24. You thought, boy, I have a very different translation. The disciples that Jesus comes upon on the road had thought something. They had thought that Jesus would redeem Israel. But now he had been crucified. And their hopes were destroyed. As hell celebrated the thrill of victory, they wallowed in the agony of defeat, not realizing that what the evil one declared as good news, the crushing of the heel of his enemy, that was actually God's means of crushing his head. And these two disciples did not realize that as they grieved, in the meantime, the good news of Israel's redemption was walking right beside them. The text this morning gives us a precursor of history's central event. Apparent defeat. Good news proclaimed by the enemies of God. And meanwhile, that supposed good news the enemies think that they have, really being news of the superior victory worked by God in the meantime. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this astonishing and profound way of the cross, that you work through defeat to achieve your purpose of victory. Will you help us as we come to your word to read it well, to understand it clearly, to apply it rightly. Work in us by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. Actually, later I'm going to say that's a bad translation. Let's fix it. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his 3 sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. There is not, of course, as you know, two books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It's all one work. It just doesn't fit on one scroll. So it had to be written on two scrolls. And so we come to have two separate books. So this is right in the middle, actually. It's not the end. And yet it is appropriate that we should have something of an ending here, something of a break. Here we finally arrive at the tragic end of Saul. And of course you know full well why I put it that way. We finally arrive at the tragic end of Saul. It was perhaps to the Philistines on that day something of a surprise, a pleasant surprise in their eyes, but it is no surprise to the reader of the book. The sun going down on Saul and on his dynasty that he was so concerned about and fought so hard to protect, that sun has been going down for a long time. The foreshadowing of his demise has been long. We have been looking for the end of King Saul since chapter 8, when Israel asked for a king from the very beginning of even requesting for themselves a king, before we even have met Saul as a young and apparently humble man. Things are already going wrong. 1 Samuel 8 verse 7, Samuel, not having liked this request that was brought to him, he takes personal offense. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. But they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And the reader said, "Oh, this is not going to end well." And the people are told this later in chapter 8, when Samuel, at the behest of the Lord God, tells the people, this is how it's going to go. In chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." I still remember preaching on that passage, saying, can you believe they heard this from the mouth of Samuel and said, okay, noted, we still want him. And we remember the Lord rejecting Saul in chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And so Samuel is the one that then has to deliver this news to Saul. He grieves over that news, crying out to the Lord all night. But then in chapter 15, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you." He denounced to Saul his rejection. Saul pleads with him, "Return with me and worship God with me by my side," to save face, right? So that the people will see. it is bad, but I don't want it to look bad to the people. And Samuel says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And 2 verses later, Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Since chapter 15, and that's half the book ago, we have been following the long descent into insanity of Saul, including the unbelievable episode we come to in chapter 22 when Saul puts the Lord's priest to death and does not stop his servant, Doeg, from slaughtering not only the priests, but their wives and their children, and burning their city beside. We have seen more recently Saul unanswered by the Lord in the face of this Philistine threat. The Philistines are invading Israel, and Saul goes for guidance to the Lord. And as recently as chapter 28, we read that Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Gee, I wonder why not by the prophets. So he turns to forbidden arts, finds a necromancer, one who can bring up the dead, a medium to speak between the living and the dead, and she brings up for him some apparition that she says is Samuel, who admits to being Samuel. We talk some about that. Who is this? We cannot be certain who or what this is, but it speaks the truth. This Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. Right, what did you think when I told you the Lord had rejected you? That I was lying? The Lord was making stuff up? It was opposite day? That he would go back on his word? The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, if you're tired of this old information, you want some new information, all right, here it is. The Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. This couldn't have helped circumstances when they actually enjoined the battle. What kind of pep talk did Saul give to the army after this? I know for 100% certain we're going to be defeated tomorrow. But let's do our best. Even as they gathered for this battle and that episode that we've been reading of that night with the witch at Endor, that was just immediately preceding this. Though it's chapter 28 and now we're in 31, we know that for some chapters the narrator has been bouncing back and forth between certain scenes and has been moving forward and backward in history, ordering things according to the intent of the narrator. When should the reader learn these things? And so we left Saul at the end of chapter 28. And so we've just come back to him now in chapter 31. And back in 28, we were told about the situation he finds himself in. The Philistines have invaded. And we found them actually at the opening of chapter 29, where the between a rock and a hard place situation for David is painted for us, that he's with this Philistine army that's amassing against Israel, and he's expected to fight against Israel. And in that first verse of 29, we're told that the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek. Why mention Aphek? Just because that's where they happen to be? Or maybe does that mean something? It's not where the battle takes place here in chapter 31. It's further north at Shunem. This is just where they made camp as they're making their way into Israelite territory. They camped at Aphek. Just a little historical tidbit. Why does it matter? Does it matter? Well, you know, if it were Chicago, let's say, then we would have associations with that. We would know where that is, and we would remember, oh yeah, they were in Chicago. And the original audience would have had that sort of reaction to Aphek. They know where that is, and they know what kinds of things have happened at Aphek. And the mind would go back to chapter 4. Where we had already been introduced previously in chapter 2 to the wicked, worthless sons of Eli. And we'd already heard of the Lord's condemnation and desire to kill them, these wicked sons of Eli. That fact had been revealed directly to Eli, and then it had been confirmed to Eli through Samuel, his very first prophecy as a child being raised by Eli. That's the first time he hears the word of the Lord. Go tell the man that's raising you, I'm going to kill him. They'll die on the same day. And in chapter 4, verse 1, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. So when we come to chapter 29, there where Aphek is mentioned, there's foreboding there. It's not the first time we've seen the Philistines at Aphek. And last time, the high priest died when he heard the news that his sons had died and... what? The end of chapter 4, Phinehas' wife gives birth. Before she dies, she names the child Ichabod for the glory that has departed Israel. Because not only is her father-in-law, the high priest, dead, and her husband, the priest, dead, but most importantly, the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. That's what Aphek reminds the reader of, especially as we read the Philistines are amassing there for battle. As I mentioned, the narrator has paused for two chapters. Where's our attention been drawn for two chapters since we left off with what's going on with Saul as he faces these Philistines without God, without his help, without even guidance from God? For two chapters, we've been focused instead on the one we compare with Saul, with David. And for two chapters, we have looked in some detail at two instances of salvation for David. Almost as though the author is dragging his feet, does not want to have to tell this story. But at last the guillotine must fall. And we read of the end of Saul. And in the end, the telling is brief. In the course of 6 verses, everything comes crashing down. In verse 1, the Philistines are victorious. The whole battle described in a single verse. The Philistines are victorious, and not only are they victorious, but it's a rout. What we mean by that is that not only is Israel defeated, not only do they retreat, but they don't retreat. The retreat is a military term for deciding that it is better to give ground than to try to take ground at the moment. And so we, in an organized fashion, while still fighting against the enemy, we give back ground so that we can get back to a place where it is safe for us. Maybe a walled city where we can back into the gates and close the gates behind us and then breathe a sigh of relief. Get a good night's sleep and then we'll deal with the battle as it comes tomorrow. But that's not what happened. This was a rout. They turned and fled. There's no organization. There's no still fighting the enemy. It even says later in the passage that they fled from their cities. They didn't even flee to their cities. They flee from their cities, just leaving them empty. And the Philistines came and lived in them. This is a total and complete rout. They just leave and the Philistines just walk in and take the land. In verse 2, the first named victim is the noble Jonathan. Just one of the most glorious characters in all Scripture. Admittedly, in part because we have so little about him, so we don't know his faults and his failures. But it must grieve us to hear of Jonathan's death. That noble young man, always where he ought to be, surrendering his throne and pledging faithfulness to David according to the will of God, yet committing no treason against his father. And so death finds him at his post, fighting at his father's side. And he's cut down, not because of his own sin, but because of his father's. That's where he belonged, that's where he was, and where he dies. And in verse 3, Saul is mortally wounded, so that in verse 4, he commits suicide. What a fitting end. This king who dies by his own hand. The story of his life, really. He's always been his own worst enemy. In fact, he hardly had any enemies except himself. All the rest were imagined. And by verse 6, after the suicide of his armor bearer in verse 5, by verse 6, we have only to survey the devastation. Just look across the land and everybody's dead. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. The picture is of this field of battle where there's not a man standing. And then after the end, the disgrace of Saul and of Israel, detailed in verses 7 through 10. Saul had wished to escape abuse at Philistine hands. That's the reason he gives in verse 5 or 4 for commanding his armor bearer to kill him, lest these uncircumcised come and run me through and abuse me. They will not treat me well. It's disgraceful what they'll do to me. That's why he commits suicide, is to avoid that, but his corpse could not escape. The Philistines celebrate their triumph by displaying his body in dishonor, according to verse 10. His decapitated body pinned up on the wall of the city to be ridiculed, to be seen. And they take his armor, a symbol of his strength, into their pagan temple, also in verse 10. A trophy of their god. The power of their God over the power of Saul. Does that sound familiar? Ring a bell? Philistines taking some trophy in battle and we'll bring it into the temple of our gods to show that our gods are superior? They've done that before, haven't they? Didn't go real well on that occasion. But the Philistines proclaim a gospel. Verse 9 is a bit difficult. It depends on your translation, what you see there. One of the things I appreciate about the New King James is the inclusion of italicized words, which indicate to the reader, this is not in the original, but it's a word we feel we have to supply as part of translation work so that our translation makes sense. But then you can see, there's nothing there, and that makes translation difficult when the translators have to kind of figure out what is meant and supply the things. All right, so verse 9 says, they cut off his head, that's Saul's head, and stripped off his armor, and sent throughout the land of the Philistines. It was sent what? Sent his head and his armor? Sent his head, sent his armor? What did they send throughout? Most translations actually supply the meaning from the rest of the verse. Because the rest of the verse says, to proclaim, and again, It doesn't say anything there. To proclaim the temple of their idols and among the people. Well, to proclaim what? Well, what do you proclaim? Words of some kind. A message of some kind. News of some kind. What kind of news? Good news. That's gospel. So most translations take the meaning for the first part of the verse from the second part of the verse. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent the gospel throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. The Philistines have a gospel. They have good news to tell. And they tell it far and wide to all who will listen. Israel has been defeated. We are victorious. Our gods are superior and have delivered us. And this time, what they bring into the temples of their gods is an emblem of Saul's strength rather than a sign of the presence of the Lord God. We should note that. As we note that similar things do not happen this time around, at least not that we are told about. But this is not a victory over the Lord. This is a victory over Saul. To the Philistines, everything looks wonderful. This is the dawning of a new golden age of dominance and prosperity. But to the reader of the book, we know this has been coming for a long time. Since chapter 8. We don't look at what's happened here and say, oh wow, I'm really surprised that the gods of the Philistines were so powerful. That they're victorious over Saul, because we know that isn't so, is it? This is not the doing of the Ashtoreths. This is not Dagon. This is the Lord's doing. According to His purpose, which He promised many years before. Is Israel defeated or just chastised by her own God? Are the Philistines victorious? Or are they merely temporarily the instrument of Israel's God for the pursuit of His purpose? Did the Philistine gods show their superiority? Or are they just as dumb and powerless as they were in chapter 5? When Dagon bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant. Verses 11 through 13 are an interesting way to close out the chapter. We have this extra little episode here, where the honor of at least some in Israel and the weakness of the Philistines is demonstrated by these valiant men from a town that's east of the Jordan. You remember the history? Israel came out of Egypt and they spent the 40 years in the wilderness, and then they're moving westward and they come to these lands east of the Jordan, and God first of all gives them victory over these kings east of the Jordan. I'm doing it my way. I should do it for you guys. They're coming west. And there are 2.5 tribes that say, we really like this land. We want to take this land rather than land that is across the Jordan, west of the Jordan, that land that God has promised us. And there's some dispute about that, but they make it clear they're going to come across and fight and help win this promised land. But then when that's won, they're going to go back home east of the Jordan. And so we have this territory in Israel that's east of the Jordan. So this battle with the Philistines that Israel has so desperately lost, that takes place in Israel proper, west of the Jordan. But this small town east of the Jordan, these valiant men rise up from there. They cross the Jordan. They travel all night. These are men from a small town that was once upon a time of such weakness as to be ready to submit to having all their men half blinded by the Ammonites rather than actually fight with the Ammonites. Remember this? Chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite comes and says, I'm the new sheriff in town. I'm going to put all your right eyes out. And it's this Jabesh Gilead and says, can we have like 3 days to see if there's anybody who could come and save us? And who came? Freshly minted King Saul came and delivered them. And they have not forgotten. And so they come and steal away the mighty victor's prize from off the walls of Bethshan. The chapter just closes out with some indication that there is yet some honor in Israel. And the Philistines are not all powerful. These men of a small town, once upon a time so weak that they would not even go to battle, but would instead subject themselves to having their right eyes put out. Now they have the honor and the valiance to come and take these bodies off the wall and to give them a proper burial. And it's just a show to us. It's just a chink in the armor. It's just the light shining through a little bit to tell us, to show us. The Philistine gospel is a lie. They're proclaiming good news to anyone who will hear it, but it isn't true. How good is good news if it isn't true? It looks true, but it isn't. It's a deception. It's a facade. And we know that in part because we know that what has happened is not due to their strength. It is due to Israel's sin. It's due to Saul's sin. And this is God doing with his people according to his purpose. The Philistines are just incidental. But there's more than that. It's not only that the Lord was fulfilling by Philistine arrows his long since revealed word, but it's also that this whole chapter takes place meanwhile. That's how it starts in verse 1. In the meantime, it's why I corrected the translation. Most of the translations I checked, by the way, do a better job than the New King James does here, which translates the verb in the past tense. The Philistines fought against Israel. But that's not what it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's this ongoing thing. It's this thing that's already happening when we get here. We join this battle already in progress. And why is that? Because our attention has been diverted somewhere else. So it's the Hebrew author's equivalent of saying, meanwhile, back in Israel, this is what was going on. And that clues us in to the fact that what we read here in verse 31 of this tragic end of Saul and the defeat, the rout of Israel, this was happening at the same time as what we were just formerly paying attention to. And what was that? An incredible God wrought victory for David. While the big worldly success, the king of Israel, is being cut down center stage, where the Philistines are watching, where the whole world is watching these global political events, what's happening in the meantime? While his people are dying there, the Lord is raising up the king for himself out in the wilderness where nobody's paying attention. In fact, David has been Saul's successor, waiting for this throne to be vacant since chapter 13. More than half the book ago, David's been waiting. It's in chapter 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then in chapter 16, Samuel comes to Bethlehem. And he took the horn of oil and anointed him and David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So that what the Philistines have done in slaying the Lord's anointed, namely Saul, is only what Saul's successor has steadfastly refused to do. To clear the way for his ascension. The very act the Philistines think is their triumph and proclaim as good news is really the opportunity that the Lord provides for the blossoming of His redemptive plan. They've taken Saul out of the way, that the great David may ascend to the throne. And this is ever how God works. The cross stands at the center of history, the crux of God's redemptive work. And all of redemptive history displays this pattern of seeming loss, of temporary suffering, that God uses to achieve the deliverance of His people. Not only did previous history foreshadow it, but subsequent history echoes the same. So do not be surprised by seeming defeat, by intense suffering, by persecution and difficulty. Nor ought you to despair when the world proclaims the good news. Like, God is dead. The church doesn't matter anymore. Evangelicals are a voting bloc we can now safely ignore. Whatever the news of triumph is, don't be surprised when that's the good news that the world proclaims. And do not despair, for the true victory is already won. And our God has promised to do us good by the very things His enemies celebrate over us. Their gospel is a lie, and our King is alive. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the great God, the one and only true and living God, the one who orders all things according to the counsel of Your most holy will, for Your glory and for the good of Your people. Make us to be a confident people. Confident not because of the way our circumstances look, but confident because we know who our God is and we know the victory that is in Christ Jesus. Because we know to expect to take up our cross and to follow Him. But we also expect to follow Him through the grave into resurrected life. Indeed, as John says, we have already eternal life, for You have united us to Him in His life. Make us then not only a confident people, but a joyous people, even in the midst of all that the world can do to us. For though they think it is much, we know it is as nothing compared to the glories that will be revealed in us in that great and terrible day of our Lord's return. We pray it in His name. Amen.